so that Jesus Christ will look upon you and see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. And you will have realized then through his work the fulfillment of these words, "Be holy, for I am holy." There was once a little boy in Washington, D.C., who found a homeless friend on the streets. His dad was very wealthy. And this boy took his friend to see his father. He lived in a very wealthy home. He passed by various guards, went right into his father's office. And he said, "Father, I have a friend who needs help." The father heard the story. By the way, his name was Abraham Lincoln. And he said, "We will receive this boy into our family. My son," he said, "you are welcome to everything in our house, everything at our table. We will meet your every need." And you see, that's what Jesus Christ does. We have abandoned God. We've turned our backs on him. We're totally depraved by nature. Every aspect of us is stained with sin. Every part of our being is wayward. And Jesus Christ comes and he makes us a new creation. And through his own passive obedience, paying for our sins, and active obedience, obeying the law for us, he satisfies the justice of God so that he can bring us past all enemies and guards and lead us into the throne room of his Father, into the sacred intimacy of God, and say, "Here I am, Father, and those whom thou hast given me." And the Father adopts us for his Son's sake into his family and brings us into the sacred intimacy of a holy God. What a glorious thing this is. And what a glorious God we have. What a blessing that our God is not Allah, a solitary individual that is utterly sovereign and distant and doesn't know what it is to have within his own being relationship and family, like our God, who is three in one and has sacred intimacy among himself, you see, and then brings sinners into that intimacy. That's why Islam is such a cold religion, even for its adherents. They hope for the best. They do the five pillars of Islam, but God can save them today and damn them tomorrow and save them the next day. He's utterly capricious, impersonal. But our God is holy. He knows the sacred intimacy of perfect love within his own triune being. The Father perfectly loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son perfectly loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit perfectly loves the Father and the Son. And it's into that sacred intimacy, that family of God, that co-equal family of three in one, that we are brought into as adopted sons and daughters, and may enter into the very being made partaker of the holiness of God. And so the Christian has a very high calling. This call to holiness is an extensive call. It's an all-comprehensive call. It's a call to personal wholeness, that our entire lives would be dedicated to King Jesus. And so holiness must be cultivated in every sphere of our life, in privacy with God, in the confidentiality of our homes, in the competitiveness of our occupations, in the pleasures of social friendship, in relation with our unevangelized neighbors. Horatius Bonar put it this way: holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man in every movement of soul and body. No wonder John Calvin said that God calls us every moment for an entire lifetime to a life of piety. By which he meant holiness. Our whole lives, said Calvin, must be an unending exercise in godliness. What a call. You see, holiness isn't something that we get out there and then try to bring it in here. But as we heard last hour from Proverbs, it's something that the Lord works, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts within, and then it fills us up and it overflows. So when is a believer made holy? Well, the moment you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and you are born again, that moment you are justified and at the same time definitively sanctified, definitively made holy. Theologians say it this way, you are made holy in your state before God. You're standing before God in His holy law and His justice from the moment you're born again. But then, in your condition, in your daily reality of living out what you really are in Christ, you're imperfect, and you have a lifetime of exercise in having your condition more and more match your state. That is to say, we are to be in our lives what we really are in our standing with Jesus Christ. We're to be in life what we already are in principle by grace. And when we don't backslide, we are to make progress, you see, in that holiness. Yes, there are ups and downs, but gradually incline, as theologians call it, progressive sanctification, to be increasingly be made holy in this life so that we are ripened for heaven, where no man shall see the Lord who is not made holy. So that's our call. Even as we remain in this world still sinful, we strive for holiness. We're righteous in Christ, yet we're a sinner, we're struggling sinners who keep going to Jesus, not only for justification, but for sanctification as well. Martin Luther put it well when he said, Simo justus et peccator, at once righteous and a sinner. I'm holy, and yet I'm unholy in my condition. And I'm called to foster, to cultivate holiness all my life. Well, that leads me to the question then, exactly what am I to cultivate? Tell me in 3 points what I'm to cultivate, and then tell me how to do it. Well, here we are. Point number one, imitation of the character of your Father in heaven. That's what our text says. Be holy, for I, it's especially the Father speaking here, for I am holy. And what does that mean? It means simply this, that I'm to strive to think God's thoughts after Him through His Word, from His Word, to be of one mind with Him, and then to speak and to live and to act as God Himself would do and would have me to do. The Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way, we honor God the most when we aspire to conversing with our Father with unstained spirits and to live to Him by living like Him. Secondly, conformity to the image of Christ. This, of course, is a favorite Pauline theme. Let me just give you one example, a very well-known one, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And you know the rest. He emptied himself even to suffering and death, the death of the cross. If you're going to cultivate holiness, Paul would tell you, you've got to cultivate conformity to the image of Christ. And that actually is what the Christian life is all about. That's the whole goal of the Christian life. You can read that in Romans, you know, in that golden chain in which we're told what the Spirit does in working salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then it comes to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the whole purpose of election, predestination. Not just to get saved, but then to be made holy and conformed to the image of God's Son. Now that's not easy. That's a struggle. Because sin, we still battle with sin. We still have the Romans 7 internal holy warfare within us. But it tells us that in Christ is all our sanctification. We're to look to Him for it. We're to go to Him for it. He's the fountain of our sanctification. He's the pathway of our sanctification. As the old church father put it, Augustine, when it comes to your holiness, you could better limp along the path looking to Jesus than run outside of the path, not looking to Jesus. You see, as we strive to be conformed to Christ, Christ Himself is the mirror by which we ought to dress. That's what John Calvin put it this way. He said, Christ is the mirror of our sanctification, and we seek grace to mirror Him in His image. So Christ is all and in all. As Luther put it so profoundly, Christ is both our justification and our sanctification. We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification. But thirdly, submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 6, Paul divides all humanity into two categories. Those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful natures, that is the carnally minded, who follow fleshly desires, and those who, and notice the word, mind the things of the Spirit. Those who follow after the Holy Spirit. Submission to the mind of the Spirit means that you are willing to submit your life to the Holy Scriptures. Because they are inspired by the Spirit. And this is where, in the Bible, we find the mind of the Holy Spirit. One of the great problems of many Christians today, and we all are prone to that, is that we try to bring to the Bible our own belief system. We try to justify our actions by the Bible. We try to avoid those things that condemn us or challenge us to change. But truly holy men and women and young people and children of God are people who are willing to deny themselves, to bow under the mind of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the pages of sacred writ. May I ask you this morning, when is the last time you read something in the Bible that went against your desire and you actually denied yourself something in order to submit to the mind of the Spirit? Recently, I was talking to a man and wasn't going to church very, very faithfully. And I said to him, why do you go to church at all? He goes, I go to church for one reason, just to get comforted. And many of us have a little bit too much of that spirit. How about going to church to worship God and hear His Word and having yourself realign in accord with that word and bowing under that word and being submissive to that word, that is cultivating holiness. So the what we must cultivate is Trinitarian shaped. Imitation of the Father, conformity to the Son, submission to the mind of the Spirit. It's all God-centered. Holiness is all about God. Now, how are we to do that? Well, I want to give you 6 or 7 ways that can be helped. There are many, many more things that could be said here. But let me give you some of the main ways that can help you cultivate holiness. The first is, know and love and live Holy Scripture. And this is the primary way. Scripture is God's primary road to holiness and to spiritual growth with the Spirit of God as master teacher. Blessing that word to your soul, changing your life, and conforming you to a triune God. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We need to memorize Scripture. We need to keep it in our heart, Psalm 119 says. We need to search it, says John 5. We need to meditate upon it, says Psalm 1. We need to live and love it, says Psalm 19. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture, says Proverbs 2. We need to set it before us. We need to have our minds made teachable and obedient. We need to be disciplined by it. We need to persevere in it. The way to grow in holiness is to grow in being immersed and saturated and marinated in the Word of God. I had an elder who has passed away now, but a number of years ago, he was in a very down time spiritually for his own soul. And one day he called me up 10 minutes before I was going to leave for the airport and said, I'm in a dire strait. Can I come and see you right away? And I said, I'm sorry, I can't. I've got to leave just momentarily. And he said, well, look, he said, I'm in a bad way. I'm far from God. I'm backslidden. There's no hope for me. I'm a reprobate. And I said, my dear brother, have you been spending time with God? He goes, well, I don't dare open the Bible. It's all curses for me. I don't even dare to pray. I'm so far gone. I desperately need counsel. Well, I said, I'll tell you what. I'm coming back in 4 days. In those 4 days, spend 30 minutes a day in the Word. 10 minutes reading the Word, 10 minutes meditating on the Word, and 10 minutes in prayer. He said, I can't do that. I said, yes, you can. Force yourself to do that. And pray for God to bless it. Well, I got back 4 days later, and there was a little note on my chair. No need to visit so-and-so. All is well with his soul. You see, so often we say, why am I not making more progress in holiness? And it is embarrassing, isn't it? I've been a Christian almost 45 years now. And it's embarrassing how easily I can still stumble into sin. But the biggest problem often is simply this. We're not really digging in the Word like a man looking for a lost treasure. We're perfunctorily opening up the Word. Our heart doesn't beat as we open up the Scriptures with excitement. We're not searching them. We're taking them for granted. And we need to be convicted by this. Because this is what keeps us from growing many times. Richard Greenham, the Puritan, said, a man must always be digging in the Scripture, like the man in the field looking for hid treasure. And it's there everywhere. But we've got to be digging. We've got to be praying. Search the Scriptures. Know them. Love them. Live them. I have a dear friend in South Africa who just got cancer December 27 last year and died on December 31. He lived for 4 days. But that man was so holy, so ready. He was to meet the Lord. He was a pastor of pastors. He actually counseled a lot of pastors all throughout Africa. And a lot of pastors who had fallen came to him for advice because he had such a big and loving and yet faithful heart to deal with them uprightly. And the last year of his life, he told me, he said, "You know what I've observed of all the pastors I've had to counsel who have fallen into sin? Every one of them had stopped long ago having daily time with God, daily searching of the Scriptures, and daily prayer." What is your daily devotional time like? Are you growing in holiness by growing in Scripture? Number two, use the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, diligently as a means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. You see, God's sacraments complement His Word. They point us away from ourselves. Each sign, water, bread, wine, directs us to believe in Christ alone and His sacrifice on the cross. So the sacraments are visible means through which Jesus invisibly communes with us and we with Him. They are spurs that spur us on to Christ's likeness and holiness. So we don't get a different Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word. But sometimes, as Robert Bruce said it, sometimes we do get Christ better. And I think one reason why is because God condescends particularly in a humble way, in an accommodating way, in the sacrament. Think of the Lord's Supper. All five senses are involved. You see the bread and the wine. You taste it. You smell it. You hear about it as the minister brings it to you. Every sense is involved. And in every sense, God is speaking, "As surely as you trust in my Son alone, so surely I will wash away all your sins." And you leave the table and you recommit your life to Him. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a strengthening feast to strengthen your faith. It's meant to be a love feast to quicken your love. It's meant to be a feast of witnessing, that you witness to others of that Christ is your life. It's meant to be a covenanting feast, that you covenant yourself back to Him who covenants Himself to you. And it's meant to be a remembrance feast, that you remember the Savior who gave His all for you. Well, all of these things, when combined, are designed to make us more holy. So that when we leave the Lord's Supper, we don't say, "Well, now we've had the Lord's Supper, it's done." No, now we've had the Lord's Supper, and now it's going to continue. Now it's got to bear fruit in holy, consecrated living to God. Now the beauty of all this, of course, is that the more holy we are, and this is the tricky thing about holiness, the more unholy we will feel ourselves to be. And that's true of any grace in the Christian life. The more you have of it, the more you'll realize how little of it you have. Because the more holy you are, the closer you are to Christ. And the closer you are to Christ, the more you will see a contrast between His holiness and yours. It's like a woman who comes and dusts some furniture in the living room before the sun comes up early in the morning and thinks she has all the dust. She got a lot of the dust. But when the sun comes out and shines on the furniture, she might walk in later and say, "Wow, there's more dust there than ever before." But there's not more dust there. It's just she's closer to the light. She sees it better. That's the way it is with holiness. My mother's 92 years of age and she's in her last days right now. But I asked her on her 85th birthday, and she was a prayer warrior all her life. Generally spent 2 hours or so in prayer, my dad told me. But I asked her when she was 85, if you had to live your life all over again, Mother, what would you do differently? Oh dear, she said, I'd pray much more. I said, pray more? I'm already feeling guilty when I think of her prayer life. But you see, the more you have of something in a Christian grace, the more you realize how little you have it. So probably about right now in this talk, you're feeling extremely guilty how little you are, how little holiness you have. That may be a very good thing. It's people who think they're Christians who've arrived, who speak glibly, lightly about holiness, who can live fairly worldly lives and claim grace, have Christ in one hand, the world in the other, and they go on their way, skipping merrily to heaven, so they think, who will have a rude awakening on the judgment day. Shallow Christianity is not what our denominations need. We need depth. We need holiness. J.I. Packer said Christianity today in America is 3,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall, and 6 inches deep. That's our problem. There's so little talk about holiness at conferences and from pulpits and in churches because there's so little realization of the enormity of sin and the tremendous comprehensive call to holiness and so little understanding of the Word and of sacraments and how they foster holiness when diligently pursued and cultivated in the garden of a Christian's life. Number three. Regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin and as alive to God in Christ. This is a very important one. Romans 6, verse 11 is perhaps one of the most important texts in all the Bible. It is really your identity badge as a Christian. Likewise, reckon ye yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your identity. That's who you really are in Christ. You are to be dead to the dominion of sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ. And so when sin comes, or as John Bunyan put it, when Mr. Sin stands on your doorstep, and today we would say rings your doorbell, and you open the door and you see him, and you say to yourself, or you say to God, or rather you say to Mr. Sin, I cannot indulge you because I'm a Christian. I'm alive. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have no business sinning because I'm consecrated to Christ. I don't belong to myself. I belong to him. That's the way we ought to respond. And then shut the door. And Bunyan said, if you shut the door on Mr. Sin right away, and you don't let him into parlor in your mind, let him into your living room and dwell upon him, you haven't sinned. You can't help but see sin. But you see, a Christian, if he really understands his identity, he would have to say at every temptation, I've got no business going that way. Got no business going that way. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. When we sin, we forget who we really are in Christ. And we minimize the gravity of sin as well as the profundity and the depth of what Christ has paid to pay for our sin. One of the old Puritans said, every sin of a believer is like a fresh slap in the face of Christ. We understood that. How could we sin? There's a lady in Wales. She was 85 years old a few years ago when I met her there. She was telling me the story of how three thieves broke into her home. And they were stealing her grandmother's heirloom china. She was very upset. They had bound her up, but she could hear them, the plates going. And they didn't gag her so she could speak. And she said, you thieves, You are just foreign intruders here. You've got no business being here. God will bring you into judgment one day. Be gone. And one thief sat down beside her and began to start to weep and start to talk about his childhood and how he was sorry they were there. And the other two began to mock with him, and the three argued together, and they finally argued so badly that they left the china and they left the house. So that story ended well. But later I was thinking about that to myself. You know, that's how we ought to treat sin. When sin breaks into the home of our heart and tries to regain lost control, tries to steal away the things we possess in Christ, we ought to cry out, "Sin, be gone. You've got no business residing in the home of my heart. I belong to Jesus Christ. My only comfort in life and death is that I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior who bled for me. I'm alive in Him. And so I'm dead to sin." Sin, if you're a Christian, is not your master. Jesus Christ is. And so when sin tries to gain the upper hand, do like Luther. Luther said, when the devil comes at me, I say, "Devil, you're at the wrong address. I belong to Jesus Christ, and He's in heaven, and He's my head. If you want me, if you want my heart, devil, you've got to go to heaven to get it. But devil, you can't get into heaven anymore. Jesus Christ is above you and beyond you. I'm safe in Him. But don't come to me, because I don't belong to myself. Go to Him." So if you see your identity as really in Christ, then sin becomes exceedingly hateful. That's why one of my old elders said his father used to say to him, "Son, if you become a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. You're in Christ. That's your identity." Number four, pray and work. Pray and work in dependence upon God for holiness. It's like rowing a boat toward a goal. Your goal, of course, is to be with Christ forever in glory. If you pray only, you're using one oar and you'll go in circles. That's why going to a monastery will never help you in holiness. Just pray and pray and pray, but you don't do anything. You go in circles. If you just work at the Christian life and you do all kinds of Christian activities, but you don't pray, it's like you're using the other oar and you go in circles. Lots of activity, lots of excitement, but no real progress in holiness. The Christian life was meant to be a balance of prayer and work. And the first being prayer. As the Puritan John Bunyan put it, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. So what you do is you take both oars, you see, and you pray and you work. You pray and you work. You pray and you work. So you get up in the morning. The very first thing you do is you pray your way through the day. What you know you have to do that day, you just pray, bring one thing after another to God. Ask Him to guide you. Ask Him to keep you from sin. And as you move through the day, you send up those little darting prayers, as the old Puritans used to say, to God. Help me here, Lord. Keep me holy here. Keep me from temptation there. And you pray and you work your way through the day. Number five, flee worldliness. Flee worldliness. We must strike out against the first appearance of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and all those sinful forms of worldliness we heard about in the sermon last hour, as they knock on the door of our hearts and our minds. Like Daniel, we must determine in our heart not to defile ourselves with the king's food or the wine which he drank. My dear friends, I speak especially to you young people. You're in an age that is dumbing down sin, trivializing sin, desensitizing sin. That's a sad age to live in. May God give you tender consciences. And may you and we older ones, may you understand that the material we read, the recreation and entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the conversations we have, all affects our mind. And it all needs to be judged in the context of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things. Young people, some of your parents are sitting here, and some of your grandparents, and they grieve that when they were your age, they didn't follow this advice. Some of them. You see, when you get older, what comes back into your mind is what you put in it when you were younger. I told you my mother's 92 right now and could die any time. But her memory is 98% gone. She's married to my dad for 52 years and she can't remember who he is. That's hard. But then you say, Mother, let's sing Psalm 51. And she knows the whole thing by heart. Why? Oh, it was put there when she was young. You see, you put bad music in your mind while you're a teenager. You'll remember that when you're 92. Whatever you put in your mind now, as a teenager or young adult, will stick with you. That's a solemn thing. And it will come back and back and back. And there are some, I'm sure there's some of you sitting here right now who grieve that when you were young, you didn't fill your mind with the good things of God. If you want to be holy, flee worldliness. If you stand on the Word, you will not stand with the world. Jesus said, the world hates me. And it will hate you also. We need to expect that. We need to live above the world and not be of the world, while yet we're a witness in the world. Number 6. Seek fellowship in the church. Associate with mentors in holiness. You know, when I get discouraged from time to time, one of the best things I can do is visit a very mature, holy child of God. Look around in your church and say, whose lifestyle do you really admire for holiness? And get to know that person. The old Puritan Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. If you're around holy people, I can rub off. By the grace of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christians weren't meant to be lone rangers. Those who stay by themselves in the church, you'll notice that they often remain spiritually immature. Heaven is not a place of loneliness. God gives church, gives family fellowship in the house of God for a purpose. He created us as social people. Jesus was a social person. Jesus loved people. He loved little babies. It wasn't supposed to be cool in his day to hug a baby for a man, especially not for a prophet. It was supposed to be forbidden almost. Jesus loved old people. He loved sick people. He loved lepers. He even loved a rich young ruler. He was a people person. Associate with godly people. It can be a great help to you. And they don't all have to be alive. Luther said, most of my best friends are dead. They're in the books. He said, if you don't feel like you're a good friend of David in the Psalms, I question whether you're even a Christian. Read the good books. Read the class. Forget the junk. Forget all this reading on the internet for the most part. Get the really good books. If there's really classics on the internet, that's fine. But read the good stuff. Stuff that will last. Stuff that will deepen you. Not a 2-minute thing here and a 3-minute thing there. If you feel yourself growing lax and being aware of the dreadfulness of sin, get Thomas Watson, The Mischief of Sin, or Reveni, the plague of plagues, and it will take you down into your heart. They'll show you the depravity of your soul. It will deepen your spiritual life. Or get J.C. Ryle on holiness, or Octavius Winslow, personal declension and revival of religion in the soul. Or, as we heard last hour, John Flavel, Keeping the Heart, just newly reprinted a few weeks ago. Number 7, live present tense, total commitment to God. Don't fall prey to the one more time syndrome. Someone said the best definition of the word diet in America today is something that's going to begin tomorrow. And too many of us treat spiritual life that way. Oh, I'll begin working at my spiritual life tomorrow. But now one more time. No, tomorrow's holiness, my friend, is today's impurity. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. You need not to postpone obedience anymore. Postponed obedience is simply disobedience. Well, there are 7 helps to you. If you take those seriously, pray over them, pray through them, seek grace, ask the Holy Spirit to help you live them out, you will find they will do a great deal of good for you. Now let me close them with just a few encouragements. Number 1, God has called you to enjoy holiness for your good and His glory. Holiness is the way to happiness. Holiness does you good. And anything that glorifies God ought to be your joy if you're a Christian. And God is honored, Isaiah 43, verse 21, by holiness. Number 2, be encouraged to cultivate holiness, because holiness makes you resemble God and it preserves your integrity. One of the greatest tragedies in American Christianity today is that Christians act so much like the world that even the world looks at the Christians and say, that religion doesn't amount to much. And we deface the very Christianity we profess. But holiness gives us an integrity that is long-standing and makes the world sit up and notice. 3, holiness gives evidence of your justification and your election. Sanctification is the inevitable fruit of justification. If you're justified in Christ, you will show fruit. By their fruit, you shall know them. Sanctification is the earmark of Christ's elect sheep. I once did a communion season with Jeff Thomas in Scotland, and there was a pastor's home where we were staying, and the whole yard was full of sheep, and they all had these little earmarks, brown, blue, green. And the pastor was saying to me, when the shepherd comes who owns all the brown sheep, it really happens exactly like it says in the Bible. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. He said, that shepherd comes, and he calls his sheep, and they know his voice, and all the brown ones will move. The other color ones won't move an inch. All the brown ones will just hasten to their shepherd. And you see, that proves they belong to that shepherd. Well, when in holiness, when we follow Christ, when we hear His voice, and we do His will, and we follow Him, that gives evidence that we are elect. Our holiness visualizes our election. And then number 4, holiness is essential for our effective service to God. You can't be useful when you live an unholy life. Holiness gives credibility to your witness. It gives a cutting edge to your evangelism. It gives zeal when you witness to others. You know, many, many years ago now, I learned from a dear colleague that whenever I was on an airplane, I should always try to evangelize the stranger next to me. And I've been trying to do that. I fail from time to time. But say 85% of the time, I try to do that, about that. And I've had hundreds of conversations with people. Unbelievers, Roman Catholics, Muslims, all kinds of people sitting next to me. Homosexuals. And many of those people have said something like this to me at the end. It's actually kind of depressing. That may be a little bit encouraging, but they said to me at the end, they said, well, I don't think it'll work for me, but I can see it works for you. I said, no, it does work for you. It can work for you. You try it. You see, holy living preaches reality. It displays the beauty of Christianity. It gives credibility to you. When you speak to others, you will have much more credibility if they can see that your Christianity is real. And number five, and the one you expect, holiness fits you for heaven. Listen to John Owen. Holiness is perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this world. God leads none to heaven, but whom he sanctifies on the earth. For the living head will not admit into glory any dead members. My friend, if you're caught up with this world, you're not ready for the next. Ask God to make you holy. Ask him to teach you the joy of holiness, the joy of fellowship with God, the joy of abiding assurance, the joy of anticipated eternal gracious reward. And do remember, if you want to be holy, begin with Christ, abide in Christ, end in Christ. For Christ is the way to holiness. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. So remember, holiness is not just a list. It's a life. A life in Jesus Christ. May God help us to cultivate it in dependency upon his Spirit. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy holiness and for how thou dost make us partakers of that holiness. But we grieve, Lord, at what little progress we've made. And so we pray, help us to be more holy. Help us to have our lives reflect our text. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And be pleased to use this address to assist us in our struggles for holiness as we look to Christ and lean on him and turn to him for the very holiness we so desperately need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Beakey. We are not going to dismiss by rows, but I'm going to encourage those of you that don't have kids and you want to visit, maybe you hang around here and let the parents and so forth leave that need to go get kids, because those classes are ending. The next event is lunch, and it's probably going to be the biggest challenge of the week because of the 2,000 people that want to eat at the same time. Lunch is, I believe, already started being served. There's probably some people over there, but some of you start making your way over there, but others of you, you might want to sort of wait around and visit here as opposed to in line over there. But as soon as you see the parents getting out that need to go grab kids and so forth, you're free to go and make your way outside and enjoy yourselves. And we'll see you back here at 2:00 for the psalm sing. Thank you.